On Sunday mornings, we will work our way through Mark. Start at the beginning, go to the end. But the purpose of the sermons will be this. It will really be the same as the purpose of, as of Mark's gospel itself. For you to know Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel tells us about Jesus Christ. It's what it does. But not like a biography. Not like just a tale of interesting facts to know about Jesus. It's not just the story of an influential life. Look what he did. Not just the story of an interesting life. Look what he was like. Mark's gospel is way more than that. Mark's gospel is a testimony to the living King, that you would come to know him, that you would come to submit to him. And maybe we would sit here and say, well, we're already believers, so we already do that. In which case then, what we're looking for is for Mark's gospel to reignite that within us every week, to spark it back up, so that we go from here saying, we are the people of the living King. And that is why we live, and how we live, who we live for. That's what we want Mark's gospel to be among us. Now, to explain a little more about that, I'm not going to preach from Mark this morning, as I say, but I'm going to preach instead about Mark, or about Mark's gospel. And I've got four questions I'm going to use and answer. First one is just, why is it called a gospel? We use the word, or Christians do all the time, but it's become actually a word that's used in other contexts too. Why is it called that? Why is it called the gospel of Mark? Secondly, who was Mark? Who is this chap who's named at the start? Thirdly, can you trust it? If we're going to learn of Jesus from it, why can we trust it? Well, how do we know it's reliable in what it's saying to us? And then the obvious fourth question will be, was Mark a Grinch? And we'll deal with that. First question. Why is it called a gospel? Why is it called a gospel? The Bible has four booklets which are known as Gospels. You're familiar with that. They are named after the people we understand to have written them. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Each of them does the same thing. Each of them tells us about Jesus Christ. It tells a story of him. In particular, especially, each of those Gospels tells us of his public work. When he moved from being, a pretty much a private individual to a public figure. It tells us of his early death in his mid-30s. And each of those Gospels tell us what happened next. That's where they focus their story of Jesus. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, are often described as the synoptics. You may or may not have heard that word. The word synoptic just comes from the idea of seen together. And this is the idea of being called the synoptics. If you take a big sheet of paper and you start writing out Matthew's gospel in a column, and then you start writing out Mark's gospel in a column, and then you write Luke's gospel in a column, so they're all going down next to each other. If you see them together, you'll find lots of moments where they're very similar, where they seem to be saying almost, or maybe precisely the same thing. Lots of similarities. It's in the language they use. It's in the stories they tell. John's gospel is different. It has the same message about Jesus and his death and what happens next. But it's in a very different style and it has different stories to tell. But the first three, they're known as the synoptics, the seen together gospels, the ones that are really similar. Mark is the shortest of them. But why is it called a gospel? Where's that word come from? Gospel. It comes from a Greek word. We thought about it actually recently when we talked about evangelism. The word means good news. It's used in various ways. It doesn't just have one declaration in that sense. But what's important for us is that it was used of announcing the coming of a king. When a king rose up and a king came to his throne, You proclaimed it. You announced it. It was news and people should rejoice over it. It was good news. The Greek word gospel was used for that announcement. That's what was happening. Well, the first Christians understood Jesus to be God's king who had come. God's king who had come to reign forever. And so they said, we have a gospel then. Oh, we've heard about the announcers who come out from Rome when a new Caesar has arrived. And they have a gospel to tell. And we hear about the Herods when one Herod has died and another has arisen. And their spokesmen have a gospel to tell. Well, we have a gospel. We announce the coming of God's king. And he reigns forever. So Mark is a booklet all about royalty. It is about Jesus coming as king. But it has to do more than simply say he's arrived. Because it has to tell us the type of king he is. And Jesus is very different from the kings of this world. And so a big part of Mark's gospel focuses on a very short time period. It focuses on the death of Jesus. Because that is the heart of the answer to that question. Okay, so he's a king. So what type of king? This type of king. One who comes and one who dies for his people. But Mark isn't just delivering information. It's not just, okay, here's something to know, there's a king come. Here's what sort of king he is. Okay, here's the details. When Mark announces Jesus, those who hear are expected to respond. It's not an announcement of information. It's an announcement that demands a response. No doubt when the royal messengers went out from Rome and said, a new Caesar has arisen. They didn't expect all the people to sort of look at their shoes, look at whatever the equivalent of a mobile phone was in the first century and wander off. They expected some sort of visible ripple of excitement. Mark's gospel demands more than that. When Mark announces Jesus, those who hear the announcement are expected to respond because this is God's king. Because the Creator has shouted to you to say, my king is here. Because the Creator has said, I have sent him. What we can't do is simply listen to Mark and say to ourselves, well, that was a nice tale, okay, good stuff. Or say to Mark, great, okay, I'm a Christian, nice to hear a bit of the Gospels, isn't it? Mark's gospel is supposed to be a call for a reaction, a call for people to respond. If Mark is true, then it says to us, submit to this king, love this king, live for this king, obey this king. It's an announcement that should come with power. The Bible is clear that God calls all the human race to react to this gospel, to this message. That's why it's gone all over the world. You don't sit on a fence with it. You either reject Jesus as king or you obey him as king. There's not a middle ground. You either live for this king, in submission to this king, in the way this king commands and teaches, or you sort of live some other life, either half-heartedly for this king with a sort of vague, I've got a fish on my jacket type life or whatever, and I'm a sort of Christian, or with just, no, I don't think he is, I'll ignore him. You don't sit in the middle. It's one or the other. The gospel says, don't go for the other. If you live the half-hearted or the rejecting life, if you turn away from Christ as though he's not, well, really quite the king that you're talking about, then to reject him is to reject God. To reject God is to reject life. The gospel says this is important. You should hear, you should react, you should live for this. Mark is a very important book, therefore. It's not just about Jesus, it's about you and me. It's about our eternal futures. Jesus says that with him we can have joy unending, life without limit. It carries on and on and on. But without him, just darkness. Mark, therefore, is big news, the big news of God's King who has come, which we all need to know, which we all need to respond to. Whatever else you're thinking about today, and even if you say, well, I've thought about it 1,000 times before because I'm a Christian, stop and remind yourself of this. When God got somebody to tell you the gospel, whether it was your parents or whether it was a friend or whether it was a total stranger or whatever it was, whoever it was, God was speaking to you about the greatest announcement he has ever made in this world. So you stop and ask yourself, is that the way I value it? Is that what it means to me? Do I actually live as though that's what God has done? He's spoken to me of this, his King come. Secondly, who wrote Mark's gospel? Now, the author doesn't name himself. If you read all the way from start to end, he'll never tell you who he is. But from early traditions, a heading started to be attached to it. And it said, according to Mark. The others had according to Matthew, according to Luke, and according to John, written as the headings. Very early traditions say that this book came by Mark. Who was Mark? He is mentioned in the New Testament. He was a Jewish man. He was from Jerusalem. His mother had a house in Jerusalem which played a part in the early Christian church. He was related to Barnabas. And if you remember from the book of Acts, Barnabas was an early colleague of the Apostle Paul. So what we can say is that this is a booklet. Mark's Gospel is a booklet written by a man whose life probably links all the way back to Jesus himself. Goes right back to the one he's writing about. But Christian histories tell us more than that. They would tell us also that Mark ended up in Rome. We know from the book of Acts he certainly travelled. We know from some of Paul's letters that he travelled. Well, some of the Christian histories say he ended up in Rome and there he worked for the Apostle Peter. Now the stories vary, but it seems that Peter visited Rome many times over many years, became quite an important figure there, and in fact was martyred in the city in the mid-60s AD. So back in the first century. He wasn't the pastor of a particular church in Rome, but he was an influential figure among the Christians. And Mark worked for him, assisted him. Some suggest he might have done some translating for him from Aramaic into Greek, Peter's own natural language, to the common language. But there would have been other ways too that he assisted him. It was all geared, though, whatever Mark did, to helping Peter teach what Jesus had taught him. Let's pause and think for a moment about Peter. Who was Peter? One of the 12 disciples. One of those men whom Jesus chose to go around with him and whom he instructed. How did he teach them? Was it just general sort of hints and tips for life? Here's my guide to a good life. No, Jesus instructed them as a Jewish rabbi. They call him rabbi at times. He used the structure and he used the teaching methods of his equivalents in that society, the other rabbis. He got them to memorize things, stories he told them, understanding of the Old Testament that he taught to them, explanations of his own life. The 12 disciples did not just wander around with Jesus, sort of writing down odd notes for themselves. Oh, it's interesting today. You know, my dear diary, Jesus took us to Capernaum today. It was a lovely trip. We all had oysters down by the sea. I've no idea if there's oysters in Galilee. There probably isn't. And they wouldn't eat them anyway because they're shellfish. Good point. And then we got on to something else, but we won't go there. But the point is, it wasn't that. That wasn't their life. These 12 were disciples with a rabbi. They were being instructed day after day. They had to memorize the things he said to them, and he would repeat them in more than one way. He would tell them in a way that made them easy to remember. Tales and phrases were used that lodged in their heads. And the disciples felt they had a duty to remember them as he said them. It's not like listening to me preach. How many of you could quote even one sentence from my sermon last week in its entirety, the way I said it? None of you. I couldn't do it. But the disciples had to learn to do it, because they were disciples of a rabbi. They had to have his words and his life embedded in their minds. They spent 3 years with him doing this, and then after he rose from the dead, he spent 40 days nailing it down further. And then Jesus ascended to the throne of heaven, and he said, "Now you are my apostles. I officially appoint you to represent me on earth." How do you think they felt? Do you think it was like, "Well, that's nice, because, you know, I thought I was going to be a fisherman, but now I've got this other job. It's like I'm twin careers." At that moment, they felt a huge weight of responsibility. They now had to carefully hand on to other people what he had handed to them. It wasn't a free-for-all. You know, it's important to realise this, because people get the wrong end of the stick about it. When Peter preached, he didn't just say what he felt about Jesus. Tales of my time with Jesus. He didn't just give a personal summary of his ideas. Well, I think Jesus used to go on about this and that, and he talked a bit about money, and sometimes he talked about... He relayed what Jesus had taught him through words and events. And his aim was to make more disciples, because that's what Jesus commanded him. In other words, Peter spoke and lived so as to give to others just what Jesus had given to him, to hand it on. So it's, you know, you think of that, just picture in your mind somebody handed on something. You know, you imagine I've just made this beautiful statuette in my personal pottery shed at home, which I don't have. And I come to church this morning and I hand it to one of you and say, "There you go, why don't you give that to one of your children? And you walk out the door and throw it in the bin because you don't like it, and you pick something up from Tesco's instead. That wouldn't be handing on, would it? Handing on means literally taking what I've given you and giving it to them. Peter handed on what Jesus gave to him, put into his hands, the teaching through the life lived. And so Peter made disciples. He spoke and lived so as to give to others what Jesus had given to him. And as with Jesus, it was done in a living way, a personal way. It wasn't done with books. Few could read, and fewer could own books anyway, because they were way too expensive. The gospel was given by word of mouth and seen in the life lived by the apostle. It was a personal process of discipleship. But as Christians spread across the world, the apostles couldn't carry that on, could they? They couldn't do that forever. It's all very well doing it for one person, two people. Maybe you could do it for 100 people. Maybe you could do it for 200 people if you've got them all gathered together. But you can't carry on doing it the more and more it spreads. And so, what the apostles had did have to be written down to be handed on. It could no longer be done just through word of mouth. That brings us back to Mark. How did Peter achieve that? Through Mark, as far as we know. Mark became the man who wrote down what Peter had learned from Jesus. Recording Peter's preaching, if you like. Recording Peter's teaching to share across the Christian community for the churches that were now springing up around the world. So Mark wrote this gospel, and no doubt he had a range of skills that he used in the writing of it, but even so, When you hear Mark's gospel, you are hearing the voice of an apostle, as far as we know, the voice of Peter. The voice of a disciple of Jesus discipling you. Introducing you to the rabbi that you should serve and learn from and live by. So, those are the two questions we've done so far. On to the third one. Can we trust this booklet? What is the gospel? What does it mean by that? Who wrote it? Can we trust it? There are lots of people who say, no, you can't trust the gospels. There were 12 apostles, weren't there? After all, so if there were 12 apostles, maybe there are 12 versions of the gospel. Maybe you could find, okay, you're this one, but where's the other 11? Okay, you've got Matthew, where's the other 10? Oh, you've got John, where's the other 9? Are there other gospels that the church has suppressed and hidden away? If you've ever read a Dan Brown book or any of those, you'll start to think, yeah, there probably is. There are all sorts of people who've got conspiracy theories about suppressed gospels hidden away. Why trust only the 4 in the Bible? And anyway, didn't Mark write all this centuries after Jesus? Well, again, let's go back over it. Why can you trust it? That it is reliable. Firstly, because no, Mark did not write it centuries after Jesus. That's not where the evidence goes. This is somebody who knew and worked for an apostle. He's in the first century. This was possibly written as early as 10 years after Jesus' death. Certainly within 30 years of Jesus' death. Why should you believe that? Have we got copies of Mark's gospel from the first century? Can we go to the British Museum and say to them, could you get out your copy of Mark from 50 AD, please? No, you can't. It's not there. There isn't one. Our copies are from later centuries. But if you look at how Mark wrote, and if you listen to what Mark wrote, and if you look at the history that we do have surrounding it, everything points to Mark coming from the first century. It's an early Christian document from the time of the apostles. We can trust it. In fact, you can trust all of the New Testament. You know, the New Testament is a remarkable book amongst ancient books. There are other ancient books we have. You can read Greek poets. You can read Romans writing history. You can read ancient books. But the copies we have of them today don't come from the time when they first were written. If you want to go and read Caesar writing about his invasions, we haven't got a copy in Caesar's own hand with sort of Julius signed at the bottom. We've got a copy that comes from hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. And that's all we've got. Or we might have a few other copies of it. 8, 9, 10 copies. But with the New Testament, with the books of the Bible, we have so many bits of it going way back in time. Far more than we have for any other ancient book. It completely outshines other ancient books for the number of copies of bits of it that we have. Can you trust what you read in Mark's Gospel? Yes, you can. It's a stunning example of writing from the first century and you can trust it. People do say, oh, but there are other Gospels, aren't they? Because they've discovered the Gospel of Peter, and they've discovered the Gospel of Thomas, and they've discovered the Gospel of Judas, and they've discovered, yeah, there are other Gospels that aren't Mark or Matthew or Luke or John. But once you look at them, you quickly realise that they are later, not from the apostolic period. No doubt trying to build on the success of the famous 4. They were never as popular. And they have some quite wacky things in them. If you read the Gospel of Peter and the resurrection of Jesus, it's quite peculiar what goes on. These Gospels in our Bibles are reliable. They have the sense of going back to that time when Jesus lived. They can be trusted. But thirdly, you can trust them, you know, because of who Jesus was. he taught as a rabbi. And all his disciples thought of him that way. And again, we don't think highly enough of that. We don't recognise what that means. We think, oh, Jesus was a teacher, so he just gave out a bit of information and he had some interesting techniques for using the whiteboard and, you know, and no. His disciples had to learn systematically, store up, memorise exactly what he was saying to them. They had a duty to hand it on precisely. It was key to their life as disciples to memorise. You learned the words even before you understood them. You could say what you were taught even if you couldn't make sense of it. And you watched your rabbi intently, because everything about his life was part of the teaching. It wasn't you met him for an hour every Friday morning and he told you a bit more. It's said of some rabbis that their disciples literally went everywhere with them, even broke into their bedrooms to observe them, and were told off for doing so. After Jesus ascended to glory, the apostles were not free just to work out their own Jesus messages. They received from the Lord Jesus what they had to say, and they carefully wanted to hand it on. You read Acts, you find they stayed together in Jerusalem. They didn't suddenly disperse. Hey, let's all go off in different directions, you know, tell our stories. They stayed in Jerusalem, they worked together. There was a concerted effort. They were consistent, therefore, in everything they said. They were on message together. Now, Jesus had other disciples, we know that. And they memorised some of his teaching as well, and some of them wrote things down, because Luke tells us about them. But the 12, the apostles, the representatives, they were foundational. And the four Gospels stem from them, three similar, though with special emphases, one different, because John was Jesus' beloved disciple, but all reliably handing on Jesus' teaching. You can trust Mark to introduce you to Jesus. He's reliable. But one more thing. Why can you trust Mark? Because Jesus said this, I will give my Holy Spirit to my apostles. You see, in the end, it doesn't come down to whether I can convince anyone that Mark's gospel is a jolly good book and they should read it. The point is that this is God's book. And the thing that in the end will convince anyone that they should respond to this message is not me, or even a better preacher than me. The only thing that will convince them is God's own work in their heart. These words of Mark's gospel have the power of God within them, which is why they're reliable and they testify. And God, by his Spirit, uses them to speak to hearts and minds. And Christians have found this across 2,000 years. The Bible speaks like no other book. When you hear the Gospels read to you, or when you read them for yourselves, they can grab you in a way that nothing else can. Because it's not just ideas of Jesus in written form. It's the living Word of God, and it will take you to him. It has personal power from on high. As Christians, we have faith in a living person, not a dead guru, not a dead prophet. He's our King now, he's our Saviour today, he is our Lord, and will be forevermore. He was resurrected, and he is alive, he is living, and he has given his Spirit. So the thing I would say is, do you want to know whether Mark's gospel can be trusted? Listen to it. With an open heart, praying that God will speak to you through it and his Holy Spirit will make it alive. And he can do what I can't do for you. I can't, in the end, make Mark terribly exciting for you. But God can. And you should pray every time you're coming to a sermon about Mark, every time you're going to hear it read, may the Spirit help me to know that this is of God. Mark's gospel. Why is it called a gospel? Who wrote it? Can you trust it? Finally, last question. You'll remember this from the start. Was Mark a Grinch? A Grinch? A Grinch? Dr. Seuss? The Grinch Who Stole Christmas? It's a children's book. It's about a mean creature who hates Christmas. Mark's gospel has no Christmas in it. It's not there. It's in Matthew. It's in Luke. But not in Mark. Have you ever wondered why? Many Christians delight in the season of Christmas, of course. They talk about it with wonder. We talk about it in terms of the Son of God coming into the world. We read those passages from Matthew. We read those passages from Luke. Sometimes we use John's dramatic opening of "In the beginning was the Word, and he's become flesh among us." But Mark, no. No Christmas. Why is that? Was he a Grinch? Well, the answer is that Christmas was never key to the gospel itself. Matthew and Luke include Christmas tales for important reasons. They want to link Jesus into family trees and into prophecies to teach certain truths about him. And those are valuable and those are important, and they expand upon some key ideas within the Old Testament. But Mark is the gospel in its core form. What you need to know about Jesus Christ to trust him as Saviour and King. It's Peter's preaching when he goes down and tells somebody the gospel, what they need to hear. And the gospel, for the gospel, you just need to know Jesus in his final years. As fun as it is to talk about the innkeeper that never was, and the stable that wasn't, and so on and so forth, and debate all the things that may or may not have been there, and no, there wasn't any snow. They're not key to knowing this king. Read Acts 10. There you've got Peter preaching. He goes down, he explains the gospel to a Gentile called Cornelius. And his structure is very much like Mark's gospel. He begins, like Mark, with John the Baptist. He goes on about Jesus' ministry there in the north, the trip south, the murder in Jerusalem, his resurrection from the dead, seen by many witnesses. There you go. If you grasp that story and you hear that story told properly, not just in summary form, you know the gospel. And you can respond to this king who is announced by it. Is there more to know? Oh yes, the New Testament has lots more you can know about Jesus and how to live for him. But the gospel is the heart of the matter. If you listen carefully to Mark, if you pray that God's Spirit will drive it home to you, if you think about it and ponder it and let it reach into mind and soul, then you will have what you need each day to turn from your sin to Jesus Christ as Saviour and know that he is your eternal King. Mark's gospel is enough to show the way to eternal life. Believe that. Life now is brief. Blink, decade goes by, blink again, two decades have gone by. Life now is troubled. We carry guilt in life. We carry shame in life for our sins. We feel lost in the world, which always goes wrong on us, one way or another. What is the answer? It's here in Mark's gospel. The King who has come, the King who died, the King who rose again, that you can know. And through his witness, the apostles, you can know him truly. You can hear their testimonies here in this book, and God's Spirit will drive them home to you, and you can find life. They have the authority of God, they have the power of God to bring you to Jesus. Pray that Mark's gospel will strike you that way, that as we go through in coming weeks, that it will have that power, transforming power, life-changing power, that is here in this good news of God's King who has come. Pray that today we will sense something of that and feel it. Those of us who are Christians, maybe Christians a long time, but we will feel again the joy and the delight, the privilege which is ours to be those who know this King.